Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Your Bibles are going to be open all over the place, as Robert said. I wish I was kind of preaching from Romans 3 in that incredible text. We've done it before, but it does kind of summarize a lot of what we're going to talk about today, which is Reformation Day. Yes, it's not Harvest Day, despite the trappings and decorations that you see in the room. And, you know, I'm really glad that Pastor George took the opportunity to describe the lyrics, five-century-old lyrics, of Martin Luther's song, Mighty Fortress. Because it wasn't until today, till he went through that I really focused on the fact that it's a song about spiritual warfare in the face of persecution. So that was really cool. So why is today, October 31st, Reformation Day? It's October 31st every year, but it doesn't usually fall on a Sunday. So that's why probably you haven't participated or observed Reformation Day today. And some of you are probably familiar to a certain extent. You maybe have seen the movies about Martin Luther, this former German Catholic monk who God used to make the Reformation happen. So now, do we observe this now to compete with Halloween? Is that the idea? No. There are some overlapping words, though. I mean, All Hallows' Eve is the night before, which is today, the 31st, is the night before what tomorrow is a Catholic holiday called All Saints' Day. Okay, All Saints' Day. But All Hallows' Eve, the night before, you can even see by the sound, is the precursor for Halloween. And, of course, that's a multi-billion dollar traditional holiday in the United States, but some of you may not know that it began as a very pagan celebration of the dead on a night of legend where ghosts and goblins and people wanting to escape, this is interesting, people wanting to escape the forces of darkness wore masks and costumes, that's where that idea comes from, to hide, shelter themselves from these forces of evil that were walking around. But we know it's not about that so much today. It's about candy and costumes and stuff. But more importantly, today is the day 504 years ago, the year 1517, that Luther posted, as George said, his 95 theses or arguments or statements, as you see pictured there, against the castle door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he did it on that day because he knew the next day, the Lord's Day, hordes of people would be coming to the church and would see that document. And in essence, it was a protest. That act was a protest, which is why you today, if you're evangelical, are called Protestants, from protest. It's a protest against false religion, which we have spent some time on and the traditions that go with it, the trappings. And recently, our series in Mark, we talked about the tradition, the legalism of the Jews in the time of Jesus. Let me make clear here. Luther didn't do this to start a new denomination, though we have Lutheranism. He didn't mean to do that in abolishing Roman Catholicism per se. That's not what he wanted to do, but he meant to reform it. He meant to bring it back to its biblical roots with regard to the gospel, and particularly, as Jesus also read, the doctrine of justification by faith, meaning that you are saved, you are justified, declared right before God by faith. And that was no small thing, folks. Luther said this: this is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. I mean, after all, it's true. We're talking about how one enters into the kingdom and gets saved. So what is so huge, though, about this event, which arguably you should know historically, is maybe the most significant event that ever occurred in Western civilization in the post-apostolic period. That's big, I know. It's a big statement. But the Reformation gave us, for the first time, mainstream access to the Bible, okay, to the masses. It also, by the doctrines, it just revolutionized the church, governments, legal systems, nations. I mean, what it meant to be a Christian. Many historians would tell you the founding of this country was largely influenced by the Protestant Reformation. So that's why this in part is such a big deal for us today. Because Luther, what they did and the other reformers before and after him, they brought light to the Dark Ages, to the Middle Ages and the medieval period of history. And that had to happen because the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, which had really run the church, was rampant in abuse and sin and false teaching and legalism, for starters. They had what's called the veneration of the relics, worship of objects. You could go to Rome. They would want you to go to Rome. Reportedly, you could worship before vials of milk that came from the Virgin Mary. I'm not making this up. Straw from the manger of Jesus. The skull of John the Baptist. Things like that. And at the time, if you dared as a minister or a man of God to speak up against any of that stuff, you'd be burned at the stake, as we heard earlier. William Tyndale, the translator of the first English Bible drawn directly from the original languages, rather than the Latin Vulgate, he condemned the popes, the priests, and he was seized and burned at the stake in the 14th century. Another name you may be familiar with in history along that line, Jan Hus of Czechoslovakia, came a century later, but he came before Luther. He wrote this, quote, "Neither is the Pope the head, nor are the cardinals the whole body of the holy, universal, or true Catholic Church." Because Catholic, the word means universal. "For Christ alone is the head of that church." That didn't go over too well in Rome. Hus was burned at the stake, which is where we get the expression in English today, "Your goose is cooked," because Hus was cooked. That's true. And that happened because he preached the truth of the gospel and that faith alone is sufficient for salvation in the face of the Catholic Church. And they said, no, it's Christ, yes, plus, mark that word, plus the papacy, purgatory, Mary, the sacraments like infant baptism, where saving grace is infused, kind of begins your journey. Sanctifying grace comes from that. In the Mass as well. Specifically, though, what sparked the flame of the Reformation and the darkness of that time, you should know, was Luther found that the Catholic Church in Germany, under the salesmanship of a guy named Tetzel, was literally selling salvation. How'd they do that? What they were selling was what's called indulgences. Indulgences. That's a pardon for sin. If you were a Catholic and you were in purgatory, or your parents were in purgatory for a time of cleansing, and that time could be 2,000 years, 200 years, 2 days. It depends on your level and quantity of sin. You had mortal sins. Those were the big ones. And you have venial sins, more typical sins, if you can call it that. You, before you entered the pearly gates of heaven, as they would say, you needed to be cleansed or purged of your sins, so you needed to go to purgatory. And this selling of indulgences was purely political. It was a power play. The Pope wanted St. Peter's Basilica, or the cathedral, to be renovated. Rome didn't have the cash at the time. So they got out the idea of indulgences. Think of it this way. It's like a get-out-of-purgatory early card for cash. That became the fundraiser. That was the common practice at the time. I mean, they had unqualified men that were buying the office of the bishop at that time in Rome. One guy even borrowed money to do it. The popes were in on it. The Catholic Church, who? Was that a bird from the Reformation? I mean, the swans are not silent, they said, in the Reformation. Maybe that's, wow. It's interesting. But the Catholic Church, then and today, folks, it remains unfortunately, tragically, a corrupt religious institution. I don't say that lightly because some of you may hear me and say, are we Catholic haters or anti-Catholic? No, I wouldn't put it that way. It's that we're anti-false gospel and we're pro-gospel. There's a difference. We're called by the Bible to call out false teaching and sin. And the historic context, then, what I just gave you, this history, is critically important for you to understand why we have what's called the five solas of the Reformation. That was really only put together, organized, systematized in the 20th century. And the definition of the solas is really what it means for us to be evangelical, biblical evangelical. So we're going to take them one at a time. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we're going to look at sola scriptura. Or in Spanish, you know, you'll hear the Latin very similar to the Spanish. Solamente escritura. Scripture alone. And that text is in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul's writing Timothy and says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God, it's a generic noun, may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that text is affirming the Bible alone is the source of authority for Christians, not Catholic councils, not the Pope, not tradition. Anything that contradicted the Bible was to be rejected, according to the Reformers. So this text speaks, folks, and it anchors our church, everything we try to say and do. It speaks to the credibility, the all-sufficiency, the authority, and the necessity of the Bible, which is at the heart of the Reformation, which is the heart of your life. It really is. When the Catholic leaders, they published these papers called bulls or edicts against Luther, they ordered him at the time to stop preaching and writing because he stirred up such a movement and he was driven into exile. Then they finally got a hold of him and they brought him before this huge council. The king was there and everything. And it was called the Diet of Worms, not Worms. The W in German is pronounced with a V, and Worms is a place in Germany. And they're brought before him. He's brought before them. And what they're doing is interrogating him. They're trying to get him to recant, to take back everything he wrote and said. They said, if you take all this stuff back, we won't kill you. And he summarized the Reformation in essence and everything we're talking about here by saying this, quote, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred and often contradicted themselves, I am bound by the what? The scriptures I have quoted. And my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Here I stand. That takes guts. In those two sentences, the Reformation was born. Sola Scriptura, folks, provides the foundation, the base of the other four solas that follow it. You say, how is that? Well, the Bible is God's special revelation to his people. It's empowered by the Spirit. It's where we find everything that has to do with the faith and practice of the Christian life. God wrote a book for us to help us to know him and follow his son, right? But for some time, for some people, God's word is insufficient. It's not enough. Back in the time of our Lord Jesus, remember we talked about this, the Jews made up their own traditions, their own laws that resulted in these commentaries and stories called the Mishnah and the Talmud, very similar, where they come up with these rules and regulations that usurped the authority of the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church came up with their own Bible, adding these 13 books called the Apocrypha, and that was to justify their own false doctrine and teaching. They kept the Word of God from the people. They preached in Latin, knowing the average common person did not understand a word of Latin. They didn't get it. Why? Simply because they, the church, would be the only go-to source of revelation. It's about control. That sound familiar today? In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I want to quote their own words so you don't think I'm making this stuff up. It says, quote, "The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him." Solely, the word there, so, like sola, that's key there. Because what they're saying there, that's catechism of the Catholic Church, that means that without the Pope and the bishops, you cannot interpret Scripture correctly. They told the Catholics that back then. They tell them that today. It discouraged people from reading their Bible because they were told, look, you're not going to understand what it says anyway. And this is why Rome holds to the authority of Scripture, here it is again, plus tradition. How many Roman Catholics do you know today that read their Bibles? I don't know any. Do you know any Roman Catholics that carry their Bible into Mass? I don't seem to see many. There's a reason for that, right? Yet the Apostle Paul in Acts tells us, like good Bereans, as we read in our BRP this week, they went to the Scriptures to see if everything that was said by Paul was true. So, the Bible is the go-to for us, folks, because it is all sufficient. Verse 17, back in the text, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped, or trained for every good work, whatever that work is. And it's based on the authority of Scripture. The beginning of verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by who? God. God wrote a book. I mean, let's face it. Why would you trust this book and think of it as authoritative if 40 fallible guys wrote it themselves over 1,500 years and made this up? There's no credibility there. But the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God. Over 300 times it says, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. The writers are quoting that. This is why we call it the inspiration of Scripture. God breathed it. We didn't get the Bible by personal or creative inspiration, like musicians are inspired to write a song or whatever. It's not that. It's God working supernaturally through the pens and personalities of those authors to write everything that God wanted to be said. It's breathed out. It's a Greek word that has the idea in a metaphor of like a gust of wind that moves a ship along the sea. Like moved by the Spirit, carried along. In fact, an excellent parallel text for you to write down on this is 2 Peter 1, where it says in verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy or word of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they what? Were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how you got your Bible. The Word of God is sufficient because the Lord has said everything that needs to be said. You know, a lot of people go, well, why didn't he talk about this? Why didn't he say that? Why don't we find this in there? TMI, folks. It's too much information. If God wanted you to know it that way, he would have said it. And it would be in here. Which is why the Westminster Confession of Faith, a really great confession that came some decades after the Reformation as the result of that, said this, the whole counsel of God has been expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. It's all we need. So before we go, by the way, to the next sola, let me say this. Sola Scriptura does not mean solo Scriptura, and that God has gifted the church, Ephesians 4, with pastors, teachers who work hard, labor in preaching and teaching the Word of God so you can better understand and apply the Word. Not to take the place of you reading and studying it, but to help you. That's why we have a Bible reading plan. Okay? Biblical discipleship and evangelism is about you and I learning, living, and giving the Word one-on-one, small groups with each other. So we'd mature and then multiply. All right? But the ultimate authority we appeal to, what does God say? The Bible. And therefore, that truth is going to ground all the others. Here's the next one. Sola fide. Very familiar. Sola fide. Faith alone. And we go to the text, that the verse that Jesus' brother read this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Again, Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Simply stated, salvation is a free gift to everybody who believes in Christ. The basic summary of the verse, this doctrine is this. No one, no human being, no matter how good they think they are or how outwardly moral they might look compared to other people, can be right with God or in right standing with God by obeying the law, which, by the way, nobody can do. We can only be right before God if we stand before Him with a perfect righteousness that is not our own. It's not ours. It comes from the only perfectly righteous person who ever walked the face of the earth. Guess who that was? We need His righteousness. And it's given to us as a gift from God, which is sola gratia, grace, that we appropriate for ourselves by faith, by trusting in Christ. In other words, to be justified by faith, let's get into that word for a second. It's a legal term. It means to be declared or pronounced righteous before God on judgment day based on the righteousness of Christ that has been accounted. It's an accounting term too, that has been credited. The technical biblical term is imputed to the believer as we place our faith and trust in Jesus for what He did. Picture a courtroom right now. God is the judge on the bench. You are a sinner. You've broken God's law. Your rap sheet, your record is right before the judge on the bench. You know you're guilty. You've committed thousands of sins in your lifetime. God knows it. You are to be about to have judgment pronounced on you. You're about to go to hell. And because of grace and faith, as the sentence is about to be pronounced, your attorney, your advocate, comes and stands in front of you and approaches the bench and says, I got him. I got his back. I got his back with the scars on my back, with the nail prints in my wrists. I lived a perfect, righteous life. He's believed in me, judge. And so the judge says, looking at Christ standing in front of you, he says, not guilty. That is a pronouncement of righteousness. That is justification. Justification. To be declared right. Which is why Paul wrote in Romans 3, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. And actually, trust is a better word than believe, because it comes from the same root word that you read a lot in Romans and in the Gospel of John, believe, believe. Believe is not just giving an assent to some facts about Jesus. It's trust, placing all your faith and trust in something or someone. So we're not counted or declared righteous because of anything we've done or any amount of good deeds or works, or because God thinks you're nice looking or anything like that. He's no respecter of persons. That's not why you were chosen to be saved. In fact, Isaiah says that all of our righteousness adds up to nothing more than filthy rags. The Bible says in the Old Testament that the soul that sins dies, and that means eternally. Folks, it has to be by faith. Our works are nothing, because Paul in Romans 3 and Ephesians 2 fleshes this out in such detail. It's amazing to me that people think that they can be good enough to be saved when they hear stuff like Paul saying, none is righteous, no, not even one, none seeks after Christ. It's a general statement about everybody. It's universal. And then he goes on, talking about us and our unredeemed flesh. In Ephesians, we were following the course of this world, the devil. We are children of wrath, sons of disobedience, dead in sin, etc., etc., etc. I mean, do you get the picture? Without Christ, we bring nothing of any worth or good to the table. Because even when you did something relatively good, you didn't even have the right motive as an unbeliever, because you weren't even thinking about Jesus and His glory. So Paul, in context here, he's rebuking the false teachers of the Judaizers in the first century, which Luther then used texts like this to apply that truth, among others, to the Roman Catholic Church about 1,500 years after Christ. And we do this today, not only with Catholics, by the way, any other works-based religion. You need to know this doctrine when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, Orthodox Jew. It's all the same thing. Now, you're thinking, if this is so clear in the Bible, and I think it is, why does Rome have an issue with it? Back then in the 16th century and even now. Listen to what Rome says from the Council of Trent, the sixth session, Canon 30. The Council of Trent was a counter-reformation special council that the Catholics did because they had to respond in some way. It says there, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporary punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Let me help you out with that. In other words, according to Rome, if you believe in justification by faith alone in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, if you believe that all of your sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven with no guilt or punishment from God to come, if you believe all of that, if you believe you stand righteous before God today, Rome says you are damned and you're going to hell. This is big stuff. This is important. This is why Roman Catholicism believes Protestants are the lost ones. They think we're the ones out of the kingdom because we believe sola fide, because we believe the Bible. Texts like Romans 3:28, for we maintain, Paul wrote, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, just as the Jews in Christ's time, they believed in works righteousness, trying to keep the Torah and then all their little rules and rituals, Rome says the same thing. I mean, the parallels between first century Judaism and Rome to me are so precise, it's amazing. They say, Rome, even today, you need the works of penance, the sacrament of infant baptism, again, that starts the process of justification for them. The Mass, you need Eucharist or communion, purgatory to not only be saved, folks, but to stay saved. In fact, to get out of purgatory, you have to get, if you don't have this indulgence card, you have some way, somehow, you have to find a way to make withdrawals from this bank they call the Treasury of Merit. The Treasury of Merit is this, somehow, some way, this collection, this big-time safety deposit box full of the merit and the works of Mary, Joseph, Jesus, the apostles, the popes, the saints, all of that. So you're like, I need some of that for me while I'm in purgatory to be cleansed. That's how indulgences came into play, because that was a card that automatically got you some merit. So why do people fall for this? You know why? It's for the same reasons we struggle with it today, why people do. You know, the Reformation's still going on today, folks, 500 years later. Semper Reformata. That's a military term people are familiar with. In Latin, that just means always reforming. The church is always reforming. Two reasons why. Our natural propensity, our bent in the flesh, is to trust ourselves rather than God to do stuff. Secondly, people trust in other human beings, institutions that they think know better, like the traditional Roman church was doing in the first millennia. Until the Reformation happened, the Roman Catholic Church had the word and had the world. They controlled its teaching. They ran nations in partnership with kings, going back to the 4th century, the first Catholic state. They administered this salvation through works. And that just appeals to people. We're doers. We get things done. Why would salvation be any different? Right? This is the constant battle that's raging throughout the world in the hearts and minds of multitudes of people who just won't accept the fact that they can do absolutely nothing to justify themselves or to be made right before God. Ultimately, it's a pride issue. Right? This text, Jesus pointed it out. This comes in light of the Judaizers and churches like Galatia. Even Jewish believers at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they were telling Gentiles, You know, hey, it's great that you have faith in Christ, but men, you also need to be circumcised. And watch what you eat. That's why Paul was like, hey, didn't the ship sail on this? The ceremonial, the civil laws from Torah when Christ came? Why are you putting that yoke again on their back? So we can't justify ourselves. Now, some may say, well, Pastor, what about the book of James? It was alluded to this morning. Doesn't he contradict himself or Paul when he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but not works? Or he also says, so also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. That book, that scripture, gave Luther a lot of trouble. Luther didn't quite get it for a while. But the Bible, we know, is self-analogous. It doesn't contradict itself. The context. This is why context is so important in studying the Bible. I wish I could go through this in length, but I don't have the time. But let me just tell you this. James 2 deals with professing Christians who were not exhibiting fruit of faith. There was no evidence of their faith. That's what James was dealing with, which helps us understand why he says this. When someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith precedes, comes before works. The fruit needs the root of faith in Christ. And so this is why in that chapter, James pictures for us what faith looks like when he has the story in Genesis 22 of Abraham sacrificing Isaac on the altar. He said, oh, okay, that work produced his faith. No, it didn't, because 10 chapters before, it already says that it was counted to him, his righteousness was counted to him by faith. And James reads that in James 2, verses 23 and 24. That's the Abrahamic covenant. See, the word justify, last thing on this for now. The word justify can have more than one meaning. It can have the word, and context always determines meaning, by the way. Justify can mean declaration, and it can mean demonstration. So in Paul, you are declared right before God. Before God, you are justified. But in James 2, where you had all these false professing believers, James is saying, demonstrate, justify to me and to others your faith. You get the difference? Just keep those two words in mind, declaration, demonstration. If you have that in mind, it clears up James 2 for you, all right? Because Paul's dealing with legalists and Judaizers in Romans, and James is dealing with fruitlessness among professing believers there. Let's go to the next one. Sola gratia, grace alone. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And it's very familiar with you, for you, of course. We quote it often, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may what? Boast. That's it. This is the sola, by the way, folks, that really distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. Because again, we say salvation is a free gift. That's what the Bible says. In fact, one of the best translations of this idea is Habakkuk 2. Paul uses it in Romans 1. The one who by faith is righteous will live. That comes by grace. What is this word grace? Grace, charis, is a word that literally means a gift. It's a benefit. It's a favor or a blessing. And so this text, Ephesians 2, really lays it out precisely, which is why it's a great text, by the way. Mark this to share it with Catholics or any other works-based unbeliever you're witnessing to. Because it says by, which is means from, grace, through faith you're saved. By the means of faith, from God's grace, you are saved. And of course, when Luther talked about this, it freaked out Rome, because that messed up their whole works-based salvation system. I mean, if people believe in Christ by grace through faith alone, according to Sola Scriptura, what do you need the Pope and the priest for? It blows up their whole system. And they still are preaching works at the very cost of their own souls and of the people. Now, here's another question that might occur to you if you're hearing this. Why do we have the law then even today? Right? I mean, does grace and faith contradict the law? I don't think so. Paul gives us a good answer to that back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. You can just mark this if you don't want to go there. I do not nullify the grace of God, he said, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you could keep the law on your own, what would you need Jesus and the cross for? It's a good answer. There are some reasons why God's moral law from the Old Testament, folks, is still binding on us today. Because you hear it all over the New Testament. You read about the Ten Commandments being repeated over and over. And here's two reasons. First off, the law displays the heart, the character of God. You get to know God through his law, in other words, as we find in Exodus 34. Great passage was one of our memory verses once. The Lord passed over before him, meaning Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord," meaning Jehovah, "the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." So there you see God's justice and mercy in one passage. He's perfectly holy, just, righteous, gracious. Second reason we have the law, Paul tells us it's our schoolmaster. It's our tutor. How would you know what's a sin if you didn't know it in the Bible? If it wasn't in the Bible, right? That's why we have commandments. It points us to the sin we carry in our hearts and our flesh. We find there our inability to please and obey God on our own. The law convicts you of your sin. It gives you that good godly guilt in your conscience. And that's why, folks, the law, not tradition, is really helpful to share with proud people who think they can earn their way into heaven. You just, whenever you're stuck, it's the way of the master, right? Let's go to the Ten Commandments. We break the Ten Commandments every single week. Virtually all of us. If you think about it and break them down, you're breaking the law all over the place, all the time. Coveting, stealing, lying, adultery, as Jesus defined it, in the heart. Come on. In fact, here's a chart I'm going to walk you through very quickly. Some distinctions between law and grace. Thank you, John Mark, for putting that together. You see, the law prohibits, grace invites and gives. So you see the contrast? The law condemns the sinner, but grace redeems or buys back the sinner. Law says do for salvation. Grace says it's done. The law says work to be holy, if you can, if you can make it. Grace says it is finished. The law curses the unredeemed. It does. It damns them because you can't keep it. Grace blesses the redeemed. The law kills the sinner. Grace gives the sinner life, eternal life. The law shuts every mouth before God. That's what I was just talking about. Grace opens the mouth to praise God, which we did this morning. The law condemns the very best person that you know. Grace saves the worst person. That's why it's the greatest news in the history of the universe. That last line. Now, you might be tempted to say, okay, wow, I'm justified by faith and grace alone. I got my fire insurance from hell paid by Jesus, so I can do what I want now, right? No. I mean, it's a free gift. Can I use it however I want? Paul anticipated that question, probably got some of it in the flesh when he addressed this in Romans 6. And there he basically just said, Christ has set us free from sin, but not free to sin. A Christian is a slave still. Just to Christ instead of sin. That's what Galatians 5 says. Let's go to the next one. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Solus Christus. This is so fundamental to our faith, folks. And if you're a serious practicing Catholic, frankly, I don't know what you do with that verse. You're like in deep trouble. Because it says Christ alone is our go-between. Mediator is the word. You know, an older translation has that as umpire. Think of baseball. Umpire calls balls and strikes. Mediating both sides, making sure the game is called fairly. The New Living Translation has it this way, reconcile. He's the reconciler. It's one that intervenes between two different people in order to make peace, resolve a conflict, even ratifying a covenant. That's what Jesus did by his cross and his resurrection, folks. He is our bridge. He is our go-between God and us. I showed you that in the picture of justification with the lawyer before the judge. Jesus told us that he reconciled or brought us into right relationship with God by the blood of his cross. Whereas the Roman Catholic tradition has placed church leaders like priests in the role of intercessor between lay people and God, just like the Jews were in the Levitical priesthood. They carry that forward. But the reformers emphasize Jesus as our high priest. He intercedes on our behalf with the Father. And you read that in the book of Hebrews. You don't need the Pope. You don't need purgatory to go to God. Tell people that. You can go directly to God in Christ alone. Jesus is the only one that offers access to God, not a human spiritual leader. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No exception there. Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven given by which men may be saved other than the name Christ Jesus. There's no room there, parentheses, for Pope or Mary. So aside from being encouraged in your faith, folks, and understanding it better from the solas, I need you to appreciate your roots on Reformation Day. Appreciate what the Lord has given us in the Reformation. And there's another reason for that, more importantly, in knowing the solas. You know why? Disciple making, evangelism. Because now that you know what you know, you have to understand that many millions of Roman Catholics around the world, one out of every five people identify that way in our country, probably about one out of every two in this community, are unbelievers, professing Catholics who think they're believers because they're justified by works in their view. That's what they've been taught. And like Paul told the Galatians, and we have to tell Catholics, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, damned. In other words, if you're hearing works-based salvation preaching, Paul says, get out, run away, or you'll be damned. And that's what awaits all these Roman Catholic bishops, priests, aside from all the other sins they've committed, centuries and centuries of deceiving people, when they go before God, they're going to answer for all of that. That's strong language, but it's true. The Roman Catholic community, folks, is a humongous mission field for us. Do you understand that? Don't take at face value that someone says, yes, I'm a Christian because I'm a Roman Catholic. Say, really? Tell me about that. How'd you come to faith? What's your faith like in Christ? And listen for the words plus. I told you very simply, all this stuff I've been sharing with you before we close with the last sola is just one word. It's alone or it's plus. The Reformation is wrapped up in one word, alone. The Catholic Church and all works-based relationship is Christ plus sacraments, Mary, Pope, purgatory, etc., etc., etc. That's the difference between the two. It's that basic. But thankfully, listen, even though we spent a lot of time on this today, this all rests in God's hands, which is leads to the last of the solas. Sola Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans 11. A great section of the future of the Jews has been taught 11 chapters of this great doctrine. And Paul writes these words that really are a doxology. They're really for worship and singing. It says, beginning in verse 33, Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable is his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And here is the summary. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be, what? Glory forever. Amen. This sola emphasizes the glory of God as the goal of life. Okay? And again, the Westminster Confession of Faith says it well. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why you're sitting in that chair today breathing. You want the meaning of life in a nutshell? You just heard it. Glorify God, enjoy him forever. Why? The word glory, what does that mean? It means to ascribe majesty, beauty, excellence, worth to something deserving of that, to something or someone. And we call that today praise. We call that worship. And we are to glorify God, make much of him in both word and deed. So instead of trying to please religious leaders, keep a list of rules, living for ourselves and the world, our goal in life is to glorify the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You say, eat and drink? Yes, Paul is using a figure of speech like those are the two most fundamental things that you do in life every day. He's saying, whatever you do, sleeping, do it for the glory of God. What does Piper say? Drink orange juice to the glory of God. It's technically true. Yes, you can. And you can do that. Well, okay, how do you do that? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this. You just glorified him. Isaiah 43 tells us the Lord made us for his glory. This is why we have a gospel. Let me repeat something that we said once before, at least in our series from Romans. The gospel is not primarily for you and me. You know that? We benefit from it. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1. But primarily, the gospel is for God's glory and the glory of God, the Son, Jesus, who was promised and given a kingdom and a church as the result of the gospel. The salvation of sinners was God's idea before sin even existed. The work of God in salvation is the work of Christ. And the big reward for him is the kingdom and the church. You know, my daughter is getting married soon to Ian here, and I'm thinking this was a great analogy as I was thinking about this, because the Bible tells us actually that the kingdom and the church are wedding gifts from the Father to the Son for their collective glory. The Father gives as a wedding gift the bride, who's that? The church, to the bridegroom, who's Christ, Ephesians 5. The gospel is just a means to that glory, to that gift. We just happen to be beneficiaries of it. That's why we entitled the series in Romans, The Gospel of God, not the gospel of us. Only if our salvation is by grace alone will God receive all the glory. And that's why Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, quote, Christ did not redeem his church with his blood so the Pope could come in and steal away his glory. He never came from heaven to earth and poured out his very heart that he might purchase his people so that a poor sinner, a mere man, should be set upon high to be admired by all the nations and to call himself God's representative on earth. Christ has always been the head of his church. If there is something in you, something on your own that you can claim as having contributed to your salvation, then we can no longer boast in Christ alone. If he's the author and finisher of our faith, then he alone is to be magnified or glorified for his sovereign grace. Amen? As Christians, these solas, listen, should not only comfort us. They comfort me, I'll tell you that. But they should cultivate an attitude of total humility. And whether you're at work or at school or our praise here on Sunday morning, to God alone be the glory, right? So I close with this. I just want to tell you, I am grateful to God for his gospel, for his reformation, for the solas that the reformers brought back to the church. Again, that we are saved according to the scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I ask that if someone today in this room, maybe a Catholic background, maybe still confused about the gospel, Lord, that the Spirit has moved in their heart today, convicted them with the bad news that they're sinners deserving judgment, punishment, condemnation for their sin. That's true, Lord, but for the incredible grace of the solas, the mercy that's available, if they would just turn away in their heart today from their sin and self, turn to you and trust in Christ alone as the one that paid the price instead of themselves on the cross to forgive their sins, they would be saved as a gift of grace. Of grace, a free gift, Lord. It's available if they would just cry out for that today. So I pray someone is doing that today and will let us know they've made that commitment. Maybe even after we close here today, Lord. I close with the lyrics, Lord, of one of my favorite songs we sang today, Behold Our God, Lord. And we recite it now in worship, Lord, which really comes from the text of Sola Deo Gloria in Romans 11. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. You will reign forever. Let your glory fill the earth. Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.